Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Business Leadership. This teaching is entitled Understanding the Distinctions Between Teaching and Training, Part 2, by Dennis Peacock.
Well, God bless you. This is Dennis Peacock, and this is your final tape at this point in the Business School, Business Leadership School, tape number 24, entitled Knowing When the Game is On, God's Green Light Special. Or God's green light. You know, Kmart used to have a blue light special. Well, God has a green light special, and that's what we're going to be talking about. This tape's a lot of fun. It also makes people very quiet when they hear it. I've had the privilege here in the year 2002 and 3 of sharing this truth with a lot of audiences live. My preference would be to preach it because it's so much fun, but I will be trying to contain myself and share more specifically here. God's green light, knowing when the game is on. The key scriptures that we will be using here are Matthew 5:48 and Matthew 28:18-20, Exodus 13:17, Mark 1:12, Proverbs 18:21, Proverbs 30:5, and Hebrews 5:12-14, scriptures which at this point I know pretty well. Well, let's pray together, and as you are listening to the last in this series, I trust this has been a wonderful, edifying, challenging, terrible journey, because the Lord has obviously spoken to you in many ways. You've got a lot of insight. You've got a lot of things you need to do, things God is saying to you, speaking to you, and it means you're ready to go through the course again, which seriously, I don't expect that you necessarily will, but we are assuming that you'll keep the notes and the tapes and the material close enough to you and the tools that we gave you that go with the school to be able to have these things at your fingertips so you can look up, you know, where did he talk about that? I'm in this situation right now. Where's the material? Where do I go? And of course, that's why we've referenced that material for you and why working through with your mentors, they've been able to help you take notes so that you've got a good reference, just like a dictionary, so to speak. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, and I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness for all the students, all the precious men and women who carry so much responsibility and who are preparing to carry so much more, who have journeyed with us through this business leadership school. Father, I pray that they would go through it and keep the tools handy, that they would practice the truth. Lord, that those who you've called to go on through the graduate modules and to become mentors and recruiters, Lord, for your kingdom and for this truth and for transformation in the marketplace, Lord, that you would stimulate them with life and victory in their families, their churches, their businesses, and in their role as citizens in the nation. Father, I bless them all, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will anoint our time together as we look at knowing when the game is on, God's green light. And we ask these things, Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some of you may be listening to this at the beginning of the school, and I guarantee it'll sound different to you at the end of the school. But for those of you that have saved this until now, so be it. The scripture that we are going to begin with is Matthew 5:48, which I doubt if is anybody's life verse. I've shared this with thousands of people. I have yet to find anybody that has ever made Matthew 5:48 their life verse. And what does Matthew 5:48 say? It says, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Hardly a life verse. Now, sometime back, the Holy Spirit said to me, you know, the word that is perfect is telos, T-E-L-O-S, the Greek word. Look it up, check it out. Now, I knew what telos meant when I was lost in the world and studying philosophy and political theory, because I studied what is called teleology. Everybody say with me, teleology. So you've learned a new 10-cent word. What does it mean? It means the study of where something is going, the study of the end of things. Now, eschatology is a theological word for the study of the end of the ages, or the eschatons. So if you're going to study prophecy in Greek, the word that we translate off eschatons is eschatology. Teleology is the study of the purpose or the direction or the journey or the fulfillment or the completion of a journey or somebody who is on a journey that is going to be complete. That's what the word means. And lo and behold, I went to my good Greek dictionary, and there it was exactly as the Holy Spirit said it would be. What a surprise. Okay? Now, why is this so significant? Well, God wants us to grow up in Him, and as we've seen in the transformation principles and in our priesthood, and as we apply it both individually and to organizations, He wants to change us and our organizations from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That is, listen carefully now, from phase to phase, coming to completion without condemnation. Coming to completion without condemnation. Now, stay with me. You will get the significance of this here in a moment. Now, telos, again, means to be on time. Another dimension of its meaning is to be on time in your journey at the end of a thing. That is, the concept behind telos is something that is coming to completion or something that is coming to the end of a thing. Now, we know theologically God is complete. He has always been complete. We do not believe in process theology, that God is discovering Himself as He goes. The Scripture does not teach that. Scripture teaches that God has always been complete, is complete, and there's never been a time when He is not complete. And He is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. And those are some of the attributes that make Him God. Now, the point is, He is calling you and I as His sons and daughters to a never-ending telos, that is, a never-ending journey of completion. You and I will never be complete because we're not God. We are created beings. And by the way, instead of finding that frustrating, the older I get, the better I like it because I like excitement. I like learning. I like the possibility of never arriving on the journey, but always being able to learn, always being able to discover some new facet of God, some new facet of His creation, some new facet of how to apply His truth to some new facet of life. Now, this way of life, Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and life, John 14:6, this way of life, that is, this journey towards completion, is only possible when we begin living as disciples of Christ in the same way that He is a disciple of the Father. Jesus makes it very plain, He is the Father's disciple in His humanity. Now we get into the theological challenge of Jesus being completely very God of very God, but being fully human at the same time. Do we understand how that's possible? No way. No chance. After we've tried to use all the big words and all the complex concepts, we got to say, you know, it's a mystery. We understand some phases, some pieces, some glimpses, but we don't really understand how that's possible. But it's true. It's a little bit like, when did God start? Well, He never started. Well, where was the beginning? Well, there never was a beginning from God's point of view. Okay? There were only beginnings relative to the phases. So that's where you get eschatons, which is dealing with, you know, ages. But we are dealing with a God who has ordained process for all His creatures. And you and I are to enter into a process of completing journeys. Now, it is in this sense that Christ commands us to be perfect or to be telos, even as our Father in heaven is telos. He is not telos in that He is needing us to complete Him because He's not complete, but he is on the journey with us. And because he is on the journey with us, he wants us to be on the journey with him of what he has planned, i.e., his way for us is a journey. It is a process, and we are to be in that process, and we are to be on time in that process. That is, not in front of where God wants us to be, not behind where God wants us to be. By the way, that's the way he wants our organizations to be as well. Now, a disciplined learner is what a disciple is. Christ commanded us in Matthew 28:18-20, to be disciples, therefore make disciples. A disciple is somebody who is removing what doesn't belong. Discipline, by its very nature, means removing what doesn't belong. The first time I began to understand that concept was when Jesus talked about straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. If you study the etymology or the root of the word discipline, it has in its connotation the cutting away of that which doesn't belong. What is a disciplined runner? A disciplined runner is somebody who has cut away all extraneous motion. I tell the story of my little old Irish grandpa, Grandpa Peacock, and I used to go over and work on the farm outside of Puyallup up in the state of Washington when I was a young kid aspiring to be a decathlon champion. And I remember distinctly, I was in the eighth grade, and I went over to spend time with Grandpa going into the ninth grade. I brought my shot put and my training stuff, and I was in good shape. And poor little old Grandpa was a little Irishman, 5'1.5" tall and 140 pounds. He was very strong and built like a little fire plug. Now, Grandpa was old school. I would come over there, and I would train. I'd work hard all day. But somehow, Grandpa never seemed to get as tired as I did. In fact, he would excuse me to go up and get my morning break peanut butter sandwich from Grandma, and he excused me when he didn't seem to need a rest. Well, one day, in fact, it was right before the 4th of July. This would have been about 1958, somewhere right in there. Grandpa said, well, the next day, Dennis, we're going to cut hay. And he pulled out this long scythe, about a 5-foot long wooden handle, big, about a 3-foot long blade. And he would cut the hay by hand with the scythe. He gave me a pitchfork and he said, what you'll do is you'll go behind me and you will turn over the hay that I cut. And I said, but Grandpa, you know, by that time I was like 6'1" or 6 foot or whatever I was and in good shape. You know, just this poor little Grandpa, he was 75 years old. It was a hot day. There was no way in the world that I wasn't going to just have to keep waiting around because cutting that hay was going to take a whole lot longer than me just simply turning it over. Well, guess what? Some of you feel it coming. Little old Grandpa got up, and when he started cutting that hay, it was like a little machine. It wasn't fast, but I want to tell you something, folks. There was no extraneous motion. Every single movement meant something. And you know what? By about lunchtime, Grandpa was almost out of sight. He was so far ahead of me in all my athletic training and everything trying to turn that hay because I didn't understand the fruit of discipline in the way that Grandpa did. He had cut away what didn't belong. How many of you know that the essence of genius is simplicity? Okay? Well, the question becomes, as we're moving down this path, the question becomes, what and who don't you need in your journey, and what and who must you have on your journey? I'm sure if you were to ask Michelangelo, who was a genius, who created the statue David, which, by the way, is there in Florence, and every time I'm in Florence, I go and I wander around David, and David to me is literally the most amazing thing on the planet. I can't believe a human being created that 14 or 15 foot statue of David. I mean, those of you that have seen it, you know exactly what I'm saying. You expect that statue to move at any time. You can read David's mind in his furrowed brow. What did Michelangelo do? He just cut away what didn't belong in that giant piece of marble until David appeared. And that is what discipline, that's what the journey is on that God is commanding us to be on with him, is cutting away that which doesn't belong. Jesus is not going to give us a commandment that we can't possibly fulfill. He's not telling us to be God. He's telling us to be on the journey, the telos that God is on. Now, that means that we move from level to level. We're back to 2 Corinthians 3:18. That is, we are changed from glory to glory, from phase to phase, from project to project. Now, the problem is the enemy and negative self-image tries to get us to feel bad because we are not where we should be, quote unquote. And Jesus is saying, look, you're on a journey. You are moving towards completion. You're moving towards removing that which doesn't belong. God does not expect you to be where you can't be. But what he does expect you to be is where you can be. He's a loving father. Every loving father and mother knows you do not expect an 18-month-old child to be doing headstands, handstands, and backflips. You don't say that that child is a sinner because it can't do in immaturity what it only could do if it was trained on a journey in maturity as a disciplined learner. God is the same way. He's a kinder father than any natural father we ever had. He does not expect us to go where we can't go. What he does expect us to do is be on the journey, the telos, the teleology. He expects us to be on the way that he has ordained for us to be on. What does that mean? That means that when the Holy Spirit is saying, Dennis, here's what I'm working on, here's what you need to be practicing on, and I am happy with you if you are on time and obedient for where you are. Now, don't let the devil condemn you for where you're not. See, part of the problem is the world reads our faces, not our tracks. And what they see in us is the same worry, same anxiety, same kind of stuff that's in them. And they say, hey, look, if God is so great and you're his kid, how come you look like that? Well, one of the things that looks like that that we've got to get rid of is this idea that we can be somewhere where we can't be. And that's true of your family, your organization, your church. Okay? God wants to take the pressure off us so that he can put the pressure under us. He wants to lift us up. He wants to take the pressure that is pushing us down and get it underneath us so it's elevating us, it's advancing us, not causing us to back up with condemnation. We are to be living in Christ in joy as we measure ourselves by completing the Holy Spirit's current lessons for us, not measuring our incompleteness and feeling condemned for who we aren't yet. And the lessons that we don't learn in God, we recycle through and through until we do. And we're back to Groundhog Day and Bill Murray, which is, I just can hardly believe, you know, the children of this world are wiser. As Jesus said, if you guys don't praise me, the rocks will. And I certainly see a lot of rocks raising up in the entertainment world who praise God in some ways better than we who are his kids. We are to be rejoicing for where we are, not where we're not. Now, you can't rejoice if you've been disobedient. Obviously, I am assuming that we are striving to fulfill Matthew 5:48, to be ye telos, even as your Father in heaven is telos, to be on the journey that he has ordained for us. God is taking us on a journey. He doesn't want us late, and he doesn't want us early. And we saw earlier here on this course, when we were talking about spiritual warfare, some of the negatives of striving, getting someplace early, and then having that early arrival destroy your business or damage it, because when the enemy can't stop you, he pushes you fast, too fast. So we don't want to get there behind. We don't want to get there in front. We want to be on time. That's the first main idea that we need as we go on into knowing when the game is on God's green light. Now, why are we saved? Isn't it a little late in the game to be talking about such a basic issue? Well, it's right on time, I believe, for many of us. We in the evangelical world have increasingly become a man-centered, self-centered group of Christians, where we say we're saved to know God and enjoy Him forever. Now, that's true, but that makes enjoyment and our knowledge of Him the center of the game. It is a self-centered orientation. Or we get saved because of the four spiritual laws. God has a plan for our life, okay? It's all me-centered. Now, you may catch fish that way, and I have no problem with catching fish on the feed that they're feeding on, and people feed on self-interest and self-centeredness. What I have a problem with is leaving them there. You and I are not saved for any man-centered reason. All those man-centered things are the benefits of salvation, but they're not the reason for salvation. The reason for salvation is God wants to replicate the life of His Son in you. We are saved, as the Scripture tells us, to be conformed to the image of God. Romans 8:29. I'm not going to read it. You need to check it out. It is a massively important scripture. We are not saved to go to heaven. We will. We'll go there as a waiting place before we come back down to the earth with Christ, but that isn't the reason we're saved. We're not saved for golden slippers. We're not saved for mansions. We're not saved for, you know, streets of gold. We are saved so that God can replicate His life in us. Why does He want to replicate His life in us? Because He wants us to know Him on His level of knowing Him. He wants us to know Him as Jesus in His humanity knows Him. John 17:21, 22, 23, Father, I would that they would be one, even as we are one, etc., etc., etc. You know, would you want your baby to know you and love you from a baby's point of view, or would you want your child to know you from a mature point of view? The more mature your child becomes, the more precious it is the way that they know you. That is exactly the same way it is with God. He wants us to know Him from His point of view, not from a man-centered point of view. And that is the main reason. And He delights in the life of His Son, who is perfect humanity. He wants to recreate the life of perfect humanity in us. Now, you may say, Dennis, well, then why doesn't He just let it be with Jesus? He's never going to get that with us. Well, that's not true. He is going to get that with us, but He's on a telos, a long journey with us. He will be journeying with us teleologically in eternity as we come to a knowledge of the Son of Man, as Paul tells us in numerous places. Now, the enemy knows, I'm building something here, the enemy knows that this is God's ultimate goal for us, and he hates it because he can never be on that journey because of the choices that he has made and the commitments he has made to be in opposition and competition to God's plan. So while he hates salvation and hates spiritual adoption, he will constantly be feeding us man-centered ideas to keep us away from the God-centered salvation that we really have in Christ. Take note of Matthew 16. Peter says to Jesus, he said, I know who you are. You are Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gets excited. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I say unto you that you're the rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and gates of hell won't stand against it, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of God. Whatever you bind on earth be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth be loosed in heaven. And then, you know, it's a tremendously exciting revelation. But two or three verses later, within 5 minutes, Jesus is starting to talk to him now about his crucifixion and resurrection. And what does Peter say? He says, Lord, may it never be. And what does Jesus say to him? He doesn't say to thee, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest your own things. Isn't that amazing? It's not what he says. He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. He said, Satan, your problem is you're looking at this whole spiritual reality and what I'm doing with man from a man-centered point of view. You can't see it from my point of view, a God-centered point of view. So that is how religion creeps into the true faith. It's the enemy playing on a man-centered, selfish point of view and injecting that into the faith. Now, right now in the Christian bookstores of America, about 80-85% of all the books are self-centered, psychological, feel-good books. 30-40 years ago, 85% of the books were God-centered. But this culture is evangelizing the church far faster than the church is evangelizing the culture. And because Satan in the world system is man-centered, that man-centeredness is getting into the church in a powerful way. Okay? Now, the tremendous danger in that is we will then lose sight of the primary thing that God has called us to be, which is what the spiritual warfare is all about from Satan's side. Satan knows that he cannot defeat God head on. You know, he's been in his presence. He's not that stupid. He's spiritually insane, but he's not stupid. He knows that he cannot defeat God head on. So what is he trying to do? He is trying to defeat what God has declared he's going to do through the church. Now, he's already clear that he can't defeat Christ. He tried to defeat him. He tried to tempt him. He did everything he could, and then he killed him. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, if the rulers of this world had had any idea what they were doing, they never would have done it. They would have made sure there wasn't a tree within 20 miles of Jerusalem so that he couldn't be crucified. But they didn't understand it. Satan's warfare against God is to separate God from his word, so that if he can be separated from his word, he is no longer God. He has lost his infallibility. He has lost his omnipresence, his omniscience, his all-powerfulness. Are you with me? So how do you defeat a stronger opponent? Well, you take something that he says is going to happen and make sure it doesn't happen. How does Satan make sure it doesn't happen? By polluting the theology and the motivation of the church so that we end up chasing rabbits in God's name. Therefore, time drags on and on and on, and the game is like a stalemate in chess. There's no winner, there's no loser. It's a stalemate. It's not check, it's stalemate. And that is Satan's ultimate strategy, is to keep the game on earth going with mankind continuing to destroy himself, you know, doing all these different things that he's doing with technology now to make it happen, to make it worse and worse, to make the creation of man more and more problematic so that history never comes to an end because the church never graduates from the earth. It's so simple once you see it. By the way, that spiritual warfare against your family or your organization is to divert it from the God-ordained purposes that it has. Now, because God cannot be separated from his word, and Satan knows that we are in the process of replicating the life of Christ in us, which is to say all of us are to play God's tune, but it'll sound different through all of us because individually we're separate pianos. Are you with me? God loves individuality, which is evidenced by nature in every way. No snowflake the same. He loves individuality. He wants all of us to be singing God's song, but it's going to sound different because all our instruments are different. That's the particularity of who we are as individuals. But since you and I are saved to replicate the life of Christ, then Satan wants to make sure that he separates us from our words. He separates us from our words because the more he keeps us separated from our words, the farther we get, or put another way, we don't get any closer to being God-like on the earth. We don't get any closer to having authority and authenticity on the earth, because authority comes from people who become like God, who can't be separated from their declarations. Now, that separation from our declarations takes place through what we call warfare. This process of agreement or alignment, that is, that our actions align with our speech, that our actions and our words come together, that what we say, we do, okay? Until we have what we saw here earlier when we were in the disciple teaching, training situation, unconscious competency, where we are doing things naturally. We don't even have to think about it. But that only comes through training. Now, we're almost there. God permits and uses conflict and the enemy and spiritual warfare to build character, to build knowledge, to build resolve, to build spiritual muscle. How does God train us so that we can become like him? Well, that's the Holy Spirit's ministry, to reveal truth, and he is our coach. He is training us. Now, he uses earthly coaches. He uses tough situations. He uses problematic relationships. He uses trouble with money. He uses all kinds of devices. But those things are training, which are designed to produce spiritual muscle, which are designed to bring us into the godly characteristics of Christ. Now, in Exodus 13:17, which you need to look at, I am paraphrasing, basically here's what it says. It was only a week's journey at the most for Egypt to the promised land. But God did not take them on a week's journey, because if he took them through the direct route, they would run into warfare with the inhabitants of the land, and they would flee because they were not prepared for war. You say, Dennis, are you serious? Well, obviously I'm quoting scripture. I'm paraphrasing scripture. I'm not making any strange hermeneutic translation here. It's homiletically and hermeneutically and every other nuance and description that we want to use relative to biblical interpretation. This is a common translation. Am I saying that God wanted to take that army, take Israel as a people, and train them for war? Yes, I am. That's exactly what I am saying. God wanted to use the conflict and the training to put character in his people. Well, you may say, well, Dennis, that's the Old Testament. That, you know, I don't want to fall into, you know, some kind of a heresy here of, you know, saying that the God of the Old Testament was different and all that kind of stuff and get into Marcionism. But I just don't understand that. Can you show me a verse in the New Testament that says that? Well, okay, let's go to Mark chapter 1. And this shows up in the other Gospels. John the Baptist is told, the one that you see the Holy Spirit descend on and remain, that's the Christ. But even before that, he said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The prophet had insight. He knew who Jesus was. Now, of course, he'd been raised as his cousin. He knew about the miraculous birth of Jesus. He knew about his own miraculous birth. I'm sure his kids, John and Jesus, talked a lot, played a lot as kids, which is what made it so hard for him to baptize Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. Even though in his hour of the dark night of the soul, he wondered, and thank God Christ didn't rebuke him there in Matthew 11, but he knew. Now, Jesus comes, Jesus gets baptized. Guess what happens? At the moment of baptism, Jesus now is a full-grown huios, age 30, readopted in the Hebrew culture. There was the whole process of almost a readoption, where when your son was no longer a nepio, a child, but a huios, a fully matured son. You readopted them into the family business. And that's exactly what happened at Christ's baptism. God the Father spoke, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit came in, and he got filled with the Holy Spirit as a man. All right? Jesus needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit in his humanity as he was. So now we should expect things get really good, shouldn't we? Hallelujah. Pharaoh is dead. You know, we're delivered from Egypt. Jesus is now his exodus. As a matter of fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that when Jesus talked to Elijah and Moses, he was talking about his coming exodus. That's the word that's used in the Greek. Well, here we have the exodus of mankind in Christ's crucifixion that was coming up. Well, here's a beginning portion of that exodus. He's baptized in the Holy Spirit, getting ready. Well, you'd expect wonderful things to happen, right? That's the sign that your spirit-filled things get really good. Wrong, 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 wrong. You just got delivered from Egypt. Guess what, boy? You heading for the war. And Mark 1:12 says, "And the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tested of the devil." Doesn't sound much like a wonderful baptism in the Holy Spirit to me. I wonder why we Pentecostal charismatics don't preach that gospel. See, again, we're man-centered. We like to preach about all the benefits. And I understand the land of milk and honey. But you know what? When you get going to the land of milk and honey, that's the vision. But you're going to be trained for war. You're going to be taken into conflict. Because conflict is going to produce what only conflict can. Jesus is driven by the Spirit to build character and go out there and face the devil. Now, our tongue sets the course for much of the conflict. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Those that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." That's another way of saying you're going to reap what you sow, and you set the sowing with the angle of your tongue, boy. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of the Lord is tested." Every word of the Lord is tested. I just heard from God. Oh, really? Let's test it. Psalm 105:19 says that the word of the Lord tested Joseph. Joseph heard from God, but he opened his big mouth and prematurely told his dad and his brothers. And, you know, they started digging a pit, sold him into slavery. He heard a word from God. He spoke the word that he heard. You know what he did? He pushed the green light. The game went on. And now we are to the heart of what we're here to talk about. Let's recapture where we've been. God is asking us to get on the telos, the journey he is on, to get on his way. God has told us that he wants to replicate the life of the Son in us. God cannot be separated from his word. Satan is trying to separate God from his word by creating a church that will not fulfill what God said the church would do on the earth. We are in the process of becoming God-like. We will never be God because we're created beings, but we are in the process of replicating the life of the Son. The Son is never separated from his words. When you can't be separated from your words, you are very dangerous to the enemy. So guess what? Life and death are in the power of the tongue. And when you speak what I call God talk and start making statements about, "I will do this, the Lord has shown me that," guess what? You have just pushed God's green light. And now God and the enemy are free to drive you into combat. God does not tempt you, but he permits you to be tempted and permits you to be tested to see if you can hold on to the revelation you just made. Now, I think some of you are waking up right now. How many of you ever been on a diet? Isn't it amazing the moment you say, "Okay, I'm going on a diet." Honey, if you were ever hungry, you are now starving to death. Do you know where I learned this? When I was trying to quit smoking. I would say that's the last cigarette. And you know, the moment those words no sooner got out of my big mouth than I wanted a cigarette to save my life. What was that? You know what that was? That was God's green light. because I just made a declaration about I will, I shall, I think, etc., etc. When we start doing God talk, talking about what we're going to do, talking about who we are, talking about judging somebody else, I'm talking about revelationary statements, statements that speak out of the condition of our being and our intention. Now, ladies, be at peace. I'm not saying, and I know that we'll be judged for our speech, but you know God understands you. He made your frame. He knows we're dust. Ladies, you love to talk. I love to do some kind of talk. Another time I'm quiet. Ladies, how many of you know that when your man comes home from a meeting and you want the details, you ask him about the meeting, what does he say? He says, it was good. Well, what happened? Well, we had a good talk, talked about God. It was a good meeting. You know how we men are. We blockheads. You want to communicate. It's the same way when you shop. When you go shopping, men go shopping, we want to go pretty directly to what we want, buy it, kill it, take it home. You want to shop. You want to pollinate. You want to touch everything. Because if you can't touch it, you ain't been shopping. You're that same way in communication. You want to relate. Now, I know that male-female distinctives, there's a little female in every male and a little male in every female, and it all varies. I'm doing generalizations, but I think generally it's true. So I'm not talking about small talk, pushing green lights. What I'm talking about is God talk, talk where we are making declarations about what God showed us, about who God is, about what we can do, what we will do, what we can't do. And the moment we make those kinds of statements, you push a green light. You are now opening yourself up to being separated from your word. And, of course, the enemy sees it. The enemy knows it. He licks its chops and he says, oh, boy, whoop-de-doo. You know, I am sure that I can get you here. Now, I ask you in the beginning of this core course, some many months ago, to consider going ahead and listening to this tape before we came to the end. Now you know why. Because in this journey, from the beginning until when you're hearing it now, for at least a second time since that first tape, those of you that actually did what I suggested, you've already gone through numbers of times where you said, I see how that works, and I'm going to make this work, and now I'm going to do that, and now I'm going to do this. And you know what? You just brought warfare down on your head, okay? Now, I am not saying you shouldn't do it. In fact, you should do it, but you shouldn't make those kinds of confessions until the Holy Spirit tells you now's the time to make those confessions, because life and death are in the power of the tongue, and you may not be ready to go from Egypt into the promised land till you've been working out in the wilderness for a couple of years. You will remember, I hope, that while Israel was in the promised land 40 years, they only needed to be there 2. God took them out for 2, but they spent the next 38 because when they were called and deemed to be prepared to go in, God sent the spies in Numbers 14. The spies came back. They were supposed to be, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, who believed in the Lord in the training process and says, you know what? You've proven you can do it. We're ready. Let's go fight. The other 10 came back and said, we ain't ready. We don't want to go in. Let's go back to Egypt. God's intention was only for approximately a 2-year period in the wilderness. The other 38 years was because of their unbelief. Now, what's the point? I'm not talking about the problem you have with the 38 years of unbelief. I'm talking about the problem you have that you may not have spent the 2 years of preparation to go in and fight the giants that you want to fight. You see, the last thing I want to do is pick a fight with my mouth until I'm ready to defend what my intention, what my statement is. Oh, Dennis, I see how that works. Okay, I'm going to fix that right away. And I know some of you had that I know you've had that experience. How do I know? Because I know the way the game works. In this way, I see it. I'm a victim of it. I understand it by the grace of God. I should know something after, 40 years of doing this and in my 60s. I should have learned something, I hope. Now, I am not trying to scare you. When I do this teaching in person to the audience, every time you could hear a pin drop, the 1,000 people, they're saying, "Holy moly, slap my mouth and call me Sally." Man, if that's the way it works, I ain't about to declare nothing, because I know, Dennis, what you're saying. I've experienced the truth of declaring I'd do something and then all hell broke loose, and I don't want to do it. By the way, that's one of the real problems of spiritual growth, is people prematurely making declarations, getting the hell beat out of them, and finally coming to the point where they're afraid to make any confessions of faith. Now, by the way, leaders, parents, business managers, when we get to vision casting and how we should share vision, we need to make sure that before our company, before people start making declarations about what we're going to do, we are aware that a green light's going to be pushed and we are going to face spiritual warfare. If it's a God-driven company and a God-driven purpose, you will have warfare to separate your company from your word, because God doesn't want your organization to become a godly organization. And what is a godly organization? It's an organization that can execute its declarations. So when you're casting vision, don't you rally the troops to run over the hill before they're ready. You make sure you're trained, because what you're doing is you're leading people into fights they can't win. And you may be leading a company, a division, or a department into a fight they can't win. And unfortunately, you are now responsible. You're now responsible because you know that. Now, let me take you to another scripture, which is just so important in this process. It's in John 9:39-41. It's such a clear statement. I'm going to paraphrase it, try and make it plain just in paraphrasing it. You read it. John 9 is one of my favorite sections of scripture. You got the man that was born blind, gets healed. The Pharisees flip out. Religious spirit gets a hold of him. They start saying, "You weren't blind. Maybe it was somebody else." They call the parents in. "He wasn't blind." They say, "Yes, he was. We're his parents. We know." And then they start saying, "Well, how do you know he's here?" "Well, we don't know this, but, you know, that's what seems to have happened. We don't know anything about the guy that did it. He's of age. Ask him." And, of course, it's just a comedy. It's just absolutely hilarious watching these guys trying to get around the miracle. Now, the man that was healed, he's got one of the most profound statements made in Scripture. He says, "Look, I don't know about the theology of this or that. All I know is I was blind, now I see." Now, what part of that don't you get? And, of course, they're really angry with him for that. Now, here's what Jesus does with all that. He says, "Look, you religious Pharisees, I came to judge the people that say they see and show they're blind, and to help the people that are blind to see. Now, if you, big mouse, could have just kept your mouth shut, you'd have been okay. You would have remained in a degree of ignorance because you didn't make a God talk confession, 'We see.' But since you say, 'We see,' you just pushed the green light, and now you are guilty of your sin, because it's clear you don't see. You don't have a clue. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. The tongue is the rudder of the ship. The tongue is a statement of you aligning truth with your being, and you just created a great chasm because you spoke something you aren't. You spoke something that you said came from God. It didn't, and now you have opened yourself up for judgment, both from God and spiritual warfare from the enemies, and you dummies would have been a whole lot better off if you just kept your mouth shut and fulfilled the proverb, 'Even a fool is counted for wise if he shuts up.'" That's one of the most powerful scriptures in the Word, this principle of God's green light that we see there in John 9. We're talking here about sins of omission and commission. Now, we are not saying that it is not sin in some cases to be acting like a 3-year-old when you should be acting like a 12-year-old. God does not expect a 3-year-old to act like a 12-year-old, but he expects a 12-year-old to act like a 12-year-old, and we're back to telos, teleology, being on the journey and getting there when God wants you there. But when you are making statements where you are not, you are pushing a green light, giving the enemy access to see if you can be separated from that word. Now, Here's the good news. The good news is if we let the Holy Spirit train us, if we let people that God puts into our life to train us, we will come to the point where the Holy Spirit says, go. I want you to push the green light. You're able to defend what you're now about to declare. Your being is ready to defend the fight. I've now trained you for 2 years in the wilderness. You are going into the promised land. Damn the torpedoes. Full speed ahead. You're a trained son. You're a trained daughter. You're ready to fight. You're ready to hold on to this revelation. It's been tested. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of the Lord is tested. It's been refined in the fire. You're ready to fight. Now, the beauty of that situation is, as we increasingly find those areas where we can't be separated from our word, we're trained and ready to fight, guess what God expects you to do? He expects you to go find other people that can't fight yet in the area where you can fight, and you go on in and liberate them as prisoners of war. They're POWs. And God expects you and I to get in training deep enough so that we can't be separated from our word and actually come to the place where, without being disrespectful of the devil and violating the word about being disrespectful, we say, come on, baby, you want to do it right here? Let's do it. I know I can hold this ground because the Holy Spirit has shown me how to do it, and I've proven that I can do it before. And not only that, I'm now becoming your nightmare. I'm going to help other people get free. That's the goal. That is where we are going. That is why disciples are expected to learn through testing. You go back and reread Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14, where it talks about the qualifications of maturity. Men and women who have had their senses matured through practicing truth over and over again, learning how to break holds, learning how to make commitments that holds. We go hunting for others that we can help on the journey. Helping others and pleasing God is as good as it gets. Now, in the School of Business Leadership, you will be pushing, or you may have already, and you will in the future, you're going to be pushing a lot of green lights, and you're going to be watching other people do the same. But now you have a measure of understanding of what the process of life and death being in the tongue is all about. So we need to measure our words carefully first. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit's help and perseverance, because like trying to practice the thing in theory is not practicing the thing on the street. And we need to persevere until that which we've spoken as truth really is true for us. And we're back to incarnation. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. God's goal for you and I is to incarnate the Word in us in the same way that He incarnated it in Christ. And He wants to incarnate the Word through us into the organizations that we are building. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. One of the highlights of my life was playing on my freshman football team at Berkeley. We actually beat our varsity in spring practice by 2 touchdowns. It's wonderful to experience success and excellence on a team. I'd much rather do it as a team than as an individual. And that's the joy of this walk. And that's the joy of the Business Leadership School, is these principles are designed to make you victorious in your home, in your church, in your marketplace ministry, and as a citizen, and again, escalating into the big picture and the big purposes of God. But you're going to be tested. It's the nature of God. He uses warfare. He uses the enemy. He even uses our own big mouth sometimes to get us into fights that won't hurt us, but will train us. We may be defeated temporarily, but if we're disciples, we go back and look at the game films, and we train, and we train, and we train. And that being our telos, the way that we live, we're doing that with other people. We become people who train other people the way God trains us. And that's the goal. And that's what economics and business is all about from a Christian point of view. It's building individuals who can build organizations that manifest the ways of God. that are built the ways of God, in from pricing and sales to marketing to dividend policies to whatever. And you've gone through enough of this in the introduction here in this core course to see how these concepts begin to apply to actually building a Christ-honoring business. Well, I want to share how grateful I am that you have taken the time and the money and the energy and to the mentors. You need to do something to really bless them for the time that they've invested in you. They're not doing this for money. They're doing this for revelation. And that's exactly what we hope some of you will turn around and do, is pass on and equip life to those that are hungry, that want to learn. I want to recommend you to the Mentor School to qualify and apply for it, to go on to the graduate modules, to think about taking your kids through strategic life training, especially the ones that are, your kids are going to go to college. We'll prepare them. It will prepare them to look at generational transfer and find their destiny in you in some form, to recruit others for this school and for the business associations that are being formed through it and out of it. Hallelujah. The day of the ministry of all believers is here. The time of the kingdom of God is now. And the marketplace, economics, it is going to be an incredible opportunity to be a part of a generation. No matter what phase of the generation you're in, either the beginning or the end, to see the glory of Jesus Christ touch economics. The world is never expecting it. They won't believe it. But I see it, and I know many of you see it, and I trust you'll all see it. God bless you. My heart is that you succeed and prosper in every way, and that you become a change agent in every way. Holy Spirit, take these truths, now that they've gone through one set of it, and recycle them again and again and again, so that we as people cannot be separated from our revelation, cannot be separated from our words, cannot be separated from living out the principles and building the organizations according to the pattern that you've shown us in Christ and in the Scripture. Bless now, Father, and make us men and women who aren't afraid of the green light, but are excited about it because we've been trained and we're here to liberate others out of that training. God bless you. See you down the road.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.